Well, welcome back again this morning. We continue our study in the New Testament book of Jude, that little bitty book that's right before the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. I hope that our time in this book is profitable, and I hope that it is keeping you encouraged as maybe we've been looking at some concepts in the book of Jude that are not kind of normal. I don't know that some of these concepts that we've been reading in Jude tend to qualify for some of your quiet time reading. I've just got a feeling that's probably not the first book we jump to when we're going to read Scripture privately. But I want you to see that all of God's Word is profitable, and because it's profitable, all of it is something that we can benefit from, even today. And I'm going to tell you on the front side right now, today's message is a hard one. It's a hard one. And I give you that warning not because of an apology on my behalf, because God's Word is what God's Word is, and we need all of it, but because I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, if you can learn what the false teachers look like and what it is that they do, then you better yourself and those around you to stay away from them. You are able to discern, right? So this is one of those passages that as Christians, as believers, this will help us build our discernment of what is true and what is false, what is honoring to God and what is dishonoring to God. So I kind of opened with that little bit of introduction, but I wanted to remind you as we look at the text today, we're looking at verses 11 through 13 in the book of Jude. And before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you. Lord, we know that it is based upon Christ and Christ alone that we stand wholly redeemed, fully accepted, and secure in eternity. And this is because of your great love in Christ and the sealing of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding? Lord, would you take this word that is presented today, and Lord, where it is in line with your truth, would that be something that would work its way into our hearts and minds, Lord. Help us to be a people who are able to discern what is good and what is not. Lord, keep us away from those that would lead us astray, and help us to see that you are the truthful God and the God who gives us his truth through his word. And this we ask in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's begin in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, we continue to study the body of Jude's letter, where he addresses the judgment of the ungodly antinomians in three ways. In verses 5 through 7, he set a precedence by using three Old Testament examples: unbelieving Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, second, in verses 8 through 13, he's going to draw a parallel showing the present actions of the ungodly are the same as those Old Testament examples listed in verses 5 through 7. He's going to do this in two ways. In verses 8 through 10, he exposes their blasphemy by calling out three of their sins: sexual sin, rejection of God or Christ's lordship, and blaspheming angels. And now what he does in the second portion, in verses 11 through 13, he continues to expose, but this time he exposes their ungodly character. Their ungodly character. And he does this by using three Old Testament examples: Cain and Balaam and Korah. All right? Now, these three characterize unbelief, materialism and immorality, and rebelliousness. And then finally, at the close of the body, in verses 14 through 19, he is going to assure the destruction of the ungodly through some prophecies that he's going to share. But we're in verses 11 through 13, so let's look at those. Jude exposes the false teachers' ungodly character from two angles. All right? These three verses, we're going to break them down into two parts, basically, from two angles. First, he links the false teachers to their Old Testament counterparts. Second, is Jude uses metaphors to describe the actual errors of the false teachers. See, Jude's intending to alert the readers and also to alert us as to recognize the subtle dangers, the empty ambitions, and the moral perversion of the false teachers. Let's start with verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, Jude begins here. It's a pretty heavy shift when you look at it. He begins here with a verdict of judgment. Woe to them. Now, maybe that should have perked up your ears when you heard the woe statement. Now, we know in verse 10 he has already shared about the invaders of the false teacher's future judgment. And now he pronounces a judgment of woe. Now, this is also, I want to let you know, this is going to start setting us up for verses 14 through 19. So he's kind of introducing the woe here, and we're going to see that teased out a little more in 14 through 19. But right now, using the woe is a pronouncement of a verdict of judgment of unbelief and falsehood. Now, the woe judgment is something that we're familiar with. We know it in the Old Testament. The prophets pronounce woes upon the people for their unbelief and disobedience. But we also know that Jesus Christ himself in his ministry, he spoke woes upon the Pharisees, didn't he? The ungodly leaders of Israel who set themselves up against him and against God the Father. And so therefore this woe has a rich history in the prophetic ministry of Old and New Testament. This woe judgment was made on those who were themselves God's enemies or who were falsely speaking on God's behalf. So now that Jude has our attention, we see again Jude's propensity for the use of triads. Now remember our introduction, we talked about the fact there's lots of threes of usually examples that Jude uses, and we're at another one of those in the book. He shares three more negative examples: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, I wanted to point you to there also in verse 11 that Jude shows a progressive judgment which is brought about by the false teacher's destruction. Notice, they walked in the way of Cain, they abandoned themselves like Balaam, and they perished in like Korah's rebellion. So a walk, abandoning, and perishing. You see that this is a movement towards destruction. It's a movement towards judgment. And the negative examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah become the prime patterns for actions and character traits found in those who are abusing God's grace and using God's grace as a license to sin. Notice we talked about that early on in the book of Jude. That's primarily what these false teachers or these leaders are doing, right? They're antinomian, that is, they are without the law, or they do not regard the law of God as something, as an authority over them. So, what about this first example of Cain? Cain, Genesis chapter 4. We had our reading earlier in the service concerning Cain and his murder of Abel, his brother. And now here we have Jude using Cain. It says, "For they walked in the way of Cain." Now, the idea of walking in the way, that means to follow the moral example of someone. It means it relates to one's behavior or conduct of the way that they live. It's basically, think of it as lifestyle. Walking in the way kind of says what your lifestyle is about. Now, Cain is known as the first murderer, but he's also known as the first unbeliever. He's the first one that rejects God that we have in the Genesis narrative. But Cain's sin was much broader than just murder. The way of Cain is a life of unrighteousness and a life of unbelief and selfishness. Cain lacked the virtues of love and faith. And the godless men of Jude's day are also devoid of these same qualities. They lacked selflessness and generosity, according to verse 16 of Jude. And it's the nature of their vices of envy and greed It tells us that they have hearts filled with hatred toward God and man. And 1 John 3:15 tells us that hatred leads to murder. Therefore, we can see what's going on in the heart of Cain, can we not? He hated his brother. Therefore, he murdered him. But the primary factor that Jude's going to use in the description of Cain is of his unbelief, is that he rejects God and the ways of God. Our second example from Jude is Balaam. It says they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, abandon themselves is the idea of plunging in or wallowing around inside of something or wholly giving yourself over to something, right? Fully submitting your life to that, and that kind of being the one thing that you're going to use to define yourself and the way that you live your life. They abandon themselves to this gain that Balaam has in his error. 2 Peter 2:15 gives us further insight into Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15 says, they have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Notice wrongdoing with the love of love gain, right? So basically, the love of money for doing those things which are wrong. On the surface, it may seem strange that Jude does include Balaam in this lineup. And why do I say that? Well, this is one of the things when I was looking at it initially, because I remember faintly the story of Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, and I vividly had this memory that I thought he was an okay prophet. I mean, he wouldn't prophesy against Israel like he was bribed to do in that occasion. And he said, I'm only going to prophesy what the Lord gives me, and if he doesn't give me that, I'm not going to do it. So my thought was, well, how's this guy kind of messed up, right? I mean, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Doesn't it sound right that he would say, I'm not going to do something that the Lord doesn't want me to do? But later in Numbers, it was a result of Balaam's advice that the Midianites caused the Israelites to lapse into idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, this is down in Numbers 31. So a few chapters later, we find out about this. And because of him leading them astray, Balaam was killed in revenge of the people. He was killed, Numbers 31 verse 16 and Numbers 31 verse 8. So Jude has in mind here a description of Balaam's life. He was a man who began his ministry doing the right thing, right? He wouldn't prophesy against the people of Israel. But by the close of his life, he's a man who had led people astray into immorality, into false worship. And this is the note that Balaam's life ends on. Not where he began, but where he ended. And we see here this example. Balaam loved not God and his people, but he loved money. And this, then, is the reason why Jude picks Balaam as a prototype of unprincipled people, like Jude's false teachers who will not shrink from evilness for monetary gain. Now, our third example is Korah. It says they perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, this is a story from Numbers chapter 16. So notice he's drawing all of his examples from the Old Testament. Korah had a following of about 250 people, and they all rose up against Moses and Aaron and the priesthood. They didn't like what was going on. They wanted to do things a different way. They wanted to run the priesthood. So Korah and his friends got the people that wanted to kind of be on their side, and they approached Moses and Aaron and said, basically, we're going to overthrow you. And Moses prays and to God, and we find out, we ask ourselves, what is the response of God to rebellion against God's ordering and authority of the people that he put into place? Well, in divine judgment, we see in Numbers that God caused the earth to open and swallow up Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their households, while from fire came down from heaven and consumed the 250 agitators who were standing with them. Now, I don't know if you can imagine that, standing out in the middle of the desert, basically, and you're standing across from the people that you're saying, we're going to overthrow, and then all of a sudden the ground just opens up, swallows you, and as everyone's screaming, fire licks down from heaven and destroys the 250 people who are standing against God's authority, right? Represented in Moses and Aaron and the priesthood. That's scary, right? Would that not get your attention if you're kind of standing on the outskirts of the camp watching what's going on? I think you would have the idea that God's not playing around, is he? When he says, I put things in place and I've ordered things in a certain way, and this is the way it's going to be, and I've got the power to stand behind it and say that this is the way it's going to be. And if you choose to rebel against me, I will do what I need to do to make sure that my people are safe. And so therefore he ends up protecting his people from this small group of people who sought to form a coup. You see, these were counted as flagrant examples of ungodly insubordination and of the swift penalty for rebellion against God's order. And so too we see Jude's false teachers, like those of Korah's rebellion, who refused to submit to God's authority structure. Notice that he used the word perish here, but he uses it in the past tense. He speaks of it as in the past tense. Jude, that is, links the false teacher's fate to those of Korah, whose eternal judgment is already settled. It's a done deal, right? I mean, just like it was done to the rebellion of Korah, when God has pronounced a judgment upon these false teachers, it's done. And whether you see it in that moment or not, it's not the point. God promises that's the case, and that's exactly what he does. So what we've seen in this section, in this first verse, is that Cain has broken his relationship with God. Balaam desired to lead God's people into sin for profit. And Korah questioned God's wisdom and authority in appointing Moses and Aaron as leaders of Israel. Likewise, we know that Jude's adversaries rejected apostolic leadership and teaching in the church. So therefore, we have together these three prototype sinners, along with the false teachers, who paint a picture of seemingly inescapable guilt and judgment for those called out by Jude. You see, by the ungodly teacher's rejection of God's law, remember they're antinomians, so they reject God's law. God's law represents God's authority for holy living, and also by the false teacher's practice of immoral behavior, that is, sexual immorality and greed, the invaders showed themselves to be aligned with the sinners of the Old Testament. What Jude has done is he's almost pulled off a one-to-one correlation between Cain and Balaam and Korah and the false teachers and who they are inside that little congregation. You see, they proved themselves to be false teachers that were warned about in the last days. We see the murderous unbelief of Cain, the careless materialism of Balaam, and the prideful insubordination of Korah were all attitudes and actions exemplified by the false teachers who gave themselves a license to sin. And it's all three of these Old Testament examples that came to ruin by divine punishment. It was God who brought their end into play or into place. And Jude 2 sees this as the guaranteed future for the false teachers. All right, having looked at those three Old Testament examples, let's move to the next two verses. In these next two verses, 12 and 13, we see multiple metaphors used which are intended to awaken the readers and to awaken us, or at least alert us, to recognize the subtle dangers, the empty hypocrisy, and the moral perversion of the false teachers. Jude compiles a list of six metaphors here, all right? He picks up six metaphors, and he begins with statements of deceit and self-centeredness of the false teachers and moves towards images that show their impending judgment. Now, the first two of the six metaphors that Jude chooses describe the false teachers and their activity within the life of the church, all right? And then the next four metaphors all come from the world of nature, and they describe the antinomians' spiritual emptiness and moral responsibility. All right, first let's move into verse 12 and the two metaphors which describe the false teachers' activities within the fellowship of believers. They're hidden reefs and they are shepherds. All right, these two metaphors that are being used. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, and they're shepherds feeding themselves. Now here we see the teachers whom Jude opposes are a danger to the community. This is one of those parts of warning again that Jude's giving over to the congregation. They are hidden reefs. Now, it's a term used of maybe large or sharp rocks that are right beneath the surface of the water. And as the boat would approach the shore, the boat could hit these rocks. It could tear the hull of the boat open, and therefore you would damage the boat, right? If you were to catch these reefs further out and it tore a hole in your boat, you could sink, right? And maybe even perish because of what has happened. But these are those hidden reefs that Jude is warning them about. They're the kind of people with whom one wants to not have fellowship with over a meal. Now, the meal here, you talk about, it says love feast. This idea of having and sharing a meal together. We know in our study of the scriptures that the table analogy or motif that's in the scriptures, or the idea of feasting, is something that starts all the way back in Genesis, and then we find it even completed through in the Revelation itself in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So feasting is a very important thing. Feasting is an important thing for us as Christians. The weeks that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's a feast that we share together. It's that type of love feast that's being mentioned here. Feasting in the presence of God was the climax of both Jewish and Christian worship. The problem is that these teachers, these false teachers, are dangerous to have around, especially when the meal was being served. A lot of times, when the meal was being served, it wasn't as formalized in the sense of us just honing in on the bread and the cup, and that's the only thing that we have with us, right? A lot of times, the meal opened up with bread, people fellowshiped with one another, ate, and then they finished by observing the cup. So it still was the bread and the cup, right? But there's this feasting that goes on in between. And it's during this time of feasting where people would sit around, they would encourage one another, right? As fellow brothers and sisters, over a table, we want to encourage one another. This is a time when maybe what I'm learning about or what you're learning about, you share with someone else, right? So it's a place of instruction. It's a place of encouragement. It's really a place of safety because you're with the family of Christ. But not so what Jude is saying with these. These are dangerous people to have sitting at your feast, right? It's the focus then is on the danger of these teachers that they pose to the community. Now Jude goes on to describe them as shepherds feeding themselves. Now again, the meals of the church were intended as times of unity where Christians cared for one another. And Jude has already stated that these people are leaders or teachers, so calling them shepherds, I think, is an appropriate designation of their function. And the question then becomes, what type of shepherd are they? Or what type of shepherds are they? Are they the loving shepherds that seek to feed the sheep and care for the sheep? Do they speak God's truth to the sheep? Or are they different? Or are they another type? Well, Jude has in mind here an Old Testament definition for shepherds. It comes out of Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 and 3. Listen to what Ezekiel 34 and 2, verses 2 and 3 say to these shepherds, right? These shepherds. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord. Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should you not feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. See, these are the shepherds. These are the false teachers that were warned about all the way back in Ezekiel that have shown up in the church now. These are those who Peter has been warning about that were coming, and now Jude says they're here. And this is what they look like, right? Here is another one of those examples of what they look like. Their interest is in feeding themselves without fear of consequences. That is, they don't fear God. They kind of do what they want to do under their own authority. And it's not that these people fail to contribute anything. Remember, they're there at the table. They're eating with people. They're doing things. It's that they're These are teachers, and they speak. But however, what Jude sees is they're teaching something that is promised, and yet nothing is delivered. That is, they're coming to them saying, I have all this spiritual knowledge as a teacher, and yet when the knowledge is shared about it, it ends up being falling on deaf ears because it has no substance. It has no spiritual substance. You see, in the context of the life of the church, Jude criticizes the teacher for not producing what they promised. They were long on words but short on substance, to put it in a kind of way that we might think of it. Jude now uses examples from nature to reveal their character. We'll close out the rest of verse 12 and then into verse 13, where the last four metaphors are coming from the world of nature, which describe the antinomian spiritual emptiness and their moral responsibility. Jude presents these metaphors from four different areas of the created world for illustration. Clouds in the sky, agricultural produce of the earth, stormy seas, and planets of the heavens. So first it says they are waterless clouds swept away by winds. Now, I think this alludes to Proverbs 25, verse 14. Listen to that. Like clouds and the wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts he does not give. Now, we know in the first century and even today, Palestine is a very dry climate. And if you're there and you're raising animals or you're trying to raise food, one of the things that you have to depend upon is rain. You back at least for sure here in Jude's time, you couldn't just reach out and turn on a water hose and do what you needed to do. So the rain for you was of the utmost importance and of the utmost value. At crucial times, it's all that sustained life. And when rain is desperately needed and thick clouds appear, there's an anticipation, right? Anticipation that the rain's coming and the water's going to come and we're going to have what we need. And the hope in that moment intensifies, right? Just yesterday, watching the black clouds roll in, I was like, yes, it's going to rain. This is great, right? But if no rain falls, discouragement results. And Jude's opponents are just like that. It looks like they're going to give you something, and in the last second, the wind blows the clouds over, and you end up with no rain. They promised much, but they delivered little. The idea is that the false teachers were like clouds that were overhead with the prospect of rain, and then they're blown away without providing water. And so too, these false teachers promised to satiate the thirst of those who heard them, but left them parched. All right, so Jude brings us back down to the earth in our second metaphor. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Now, Jude here presents the picture of dead trees, which apparently had not produced the fruit that they were supposed to in late autumn during the harvest. And to this fruit farmer, the one who's relying on the fruit that's going to come from those trees, these trees were dead. They were useless, and therefore they need to be pulled up. They need to be pulled up so that he could put trees in place that were actually going to bear fruit so that he could feed his family, so that he could meet the needs of other people who needed food. You see, in their uprooted state, this wood of the trees, it dries up. It becomes really good for only one thing at this point, and that is to throw it in the fire and use it as firewood. It has no value as far as being fruitful and helping people in their need. You see, in their uprooted state, they're dried up, and this, Jude calls them, as twice dead. Except for the fact of being used for firewood, they really do not have a use. Now, the application here is that the false teachers at this little church that Jude's writing to, these false teachers spiritually, they are godless men that bear no fruit, right? Not only are there clouds that have no water, there are trees that have no fruit. And if they have no fruit, then the best thing that can be done with them is to acknowledge that they are spiritually dead and that they need to be removed. And why is it that they have no fruit in their lives? Well, verse 4 of Jude tells us that they deny their sovereign Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. They are spiritually dead, and God's condemned them because they've perverted the grace of our God into sensuality, verse 4 again, and demonstrate that they have died a spiritual death. This second death, this twice dead or twice dead idea, is also found other places in Scripture. It's an end times phrase that expresses God's condemnation of the wicked. Those who, as fruitless trees, are pulled up, they dry out because they have no fruit, they have no life in them, they're bundled together, and they're cast into the fire. That's a clear statement in the rest of Scripture of the end time judgment of God against those false teachers and those who have not believed upon Christ. Now, from the sky with the waterless clouds to the fruitless trees, now to the stormy sea with the third metaphor. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. Now, drawing from Isaiah 57:20, listen to this. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." Right? So it's clear that, Jude has in mind this verse from Isaiah. See, Jude's focused on the evil works of the false teachers. See, not only are they fruitless trees and they don't produce any good works, they're evil, therefore they produce bad works. They specialize in evil works. What they did is likened to the grimy foam that coats a beach, leaving a sticky residue of shame behind. We are so familiar with that here in Texas, are we not? If you go down to Galveston thinking that you're going to a beach like Florida, you realize quickly that's not the case. Brown water and whatever that is on our shoreline in the brown sand just doesn't exude the idea of a nice beach experience. So I do think, as folks who've traveled down there, we know what it's like to have that nasty, dirty foam blow up onto the shore. And you don't even want to walk in it, do you? Right? It's just repulsive. And that's what it is with these folks. It's shame. The things that they do are shameful. Shameful acts that affect the people around them. You see, the evil that these false teachers commit is forceful. It's untamed, like the ocean waves. It's unpredictable, and it involves any unalert bystander. They're willing to suck in anyone into this, their actions of shamefulness. And as a person standing on the shore tries to avoid the spray of the waves of that nasty mess that come in, so believers ought to shun the deeds and the words of the wicked. So from the sky with the waterless clouds to the earth with its fruitless trees, the stormy sea with its wild waves, Jude now comes to the fourth and final metaphor, the heavens with wandering stars. In ancient times, wandering stars could be a reference to a king who had stepped off the path of truth and was now walking in a way of unrighteousness, Isaiah 14:12. Wandering stars could be fallen angels, Revelation 9:1. Falling stars in this case could be the watchers from 1 Enoch. This is another one of those places where people believe that Jude's quoting from 1 Enoch. But it could also be a reference to the heavenly planets. Now back then, the way that shipmen or people that ran ships is they would be guided by the stars or guided by the planets more particularly. Back then, they noticed that a lot of those moved around, and they felt like it was probably pretty erratic. We know now that they've got a pretty good set course of the way that we've been able to find things through astronomy. But back then, that wasn't the case. So therefore, setting your course and following one of these planets on trying to maneuver you through the sea to where you wanted to go was probably going to get you lost. See, these planets would not provide a good guidance system for you because those planets, at least in what they knew back then, were not consistent. Therefore, they were unreliable guides to people. Same with these false teachers. The opponents were like these in that they had wandered from the straight way to the way of evil. They had done just exactly what Balaam had done, right? He began in the right path, and then at the end he was on the wrong path. So what's in store for these? The text says, "The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Now, we come to this point, Jude may no longer be talking about the wandering stars. All right? He may have switched over and applying this last part of verse 13 to the false teachers whom God's consigned to hell. Now, if he is doing that, then the planet thing works pretty good. If he is talking about the wandering stars, then the first Enoch reference about the watchers and the Nephilim back in Genesis chapter 6 kind of come into play. Okay, so kind of picking up. I picked the planet one, but there's plenty of people, commentators out there that say it's the other way around, that it's the fallen angels from Genesis 6, or it's the watchers from first Enoch. Whatever the case, what we see is that the passage in 2 Peter 2:17 uses this same description. It says, the blackest darkness is reserved for them. This is that the wicked will spend eternity in utter darkness. They will exist without hope in absolute oblivion. You see, the images of both fire and utter darkness are used by Jesus as metaphors for the final judgment, Matthew 25:41. So Jude's point here is that he is describing a place of judgment as a place of outer darkness and isolation and a place of destruction. This is an eternal destiny. It's one of those places that you try to keep out of your mind. It's so bad that you don't even want to think about it. And yet for such people like the false teachers of Jude's day, this place is of judgment. The text says it's reserved for them. It's kept for them. According to Jesus, the eternal fire was created for the devil and his angels. It's reserved for them. If you have a reservation at a restaurant, you know when you pull up and you go in that you should have a table because you have a reservation. It's something that's done ahead of time that guarantees something's going to happen in the future. That is, I called to get a reservation. I show up later, I get the reservation, and I have the table. Here's the same thing. This condemnation, this judgment has been reserved for them. Maybe all the way back from Genesis 6, possibly, right? But it's been reserved for them. It's kept for them. But this idea of reservation and being kept or keeping works both ways in Jude. Here, they are. There's reservation for the unbelievers in darkness, and there's reservation for the believers who are kept by Christ in verse 1. There's also the idea that at the same time the believers are kept by Christ, that they themselves are to seek God's love in Jude 21. So the opening and closing of the book of Jude itself calls attention to the fact of being kept in Christ. Now here, the reservation for them is for judgment. But for the Christian, the reservation is salvation in Christ. Jude's collection of metaphors has provided a gripping picture of the wickedness of the false teachers as he uses examples from the air, the land, the sea, and the heavens. Jude shows them to be as dangerous as sunken rocks, as selfish as perverted shepherds, as useless as rainless clouds, as dead as barren trees, as dirty as the foaming sea, and as uncertain of guidance as drifting planets. You see, but all these metaphors have one thing in common. It's the same end result. The false teachers will and have undergone divine judgment and will face utter darkness. So do you see the implication here? It isn't merely that God's judgment will fall or that God's punishment is waiting to come. It's already here and it's guaranteed. What Jude is preaching is this, and I want you to hear me on this. This is extremely important in the day and age that we live in. These teachers today who pervert the gospel, these church leaders who reject God's word, these preachers who are out to get your money, these pastors who permit you to have both Jesus and your sensuality, the bishops who hold you hostage via ecclesiastical authority, these have already perished long ago. Their lifestyle proves who they are and where their eternal home rests. Their present actions of unbelief, materialism, sexual perversion, being drunken with power, the deniers of God's law and Christ's lordship, they died with Korah. Therefore, for us as Christians, we must watch out. We must be careful because their way is deadly. Their message today seems to promise something in this life that sounds good, but it doesn't promise something in the afterlife, which is where true life is really lived, is it not? For those who have ears to hear, the church is filled with men and women who are speaking and preaching their way toward the open mouth of hell itself, a black hole of judgment from which there will be no return. These teachers today present you with promises of your best life now, that God is only love and He loves everyone equally the same. 2 Peter 2 is a parallel to this passage, and it paints a portrait of these false teachers, that they are clouds without waters. They are hearts that are trained in greed. They're like wild animals. And he says, you are the food that they eat. They are depraved in their minds. They're deprived of the truth. They promise prosperity, but it's the cash that they steal from you that will buy the coffin that seals their defeat. You see, this is the agony of deceit. They promise truths for the lies that they speak. They come in Jesus' name, but Jude and Peter tell us, they are the sons of Hades. That's who they are. You see, this message has not been an easy one, but it has been a necessary one. God will judge the ungodly, and He will send them to their eternal destiny in utter darkness and fire. If you are toying with God and His Word, God calls you to repent. To take what He has said in His truth and His love seriously. Gird yourself up with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to you, the saints. That's your call, right? To contend for that faith. To live a life in accordance with God's law and God's authority and God's rule. And to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit and in love for God and love for neighbor. You see, your life really does depend on it. And this really needs to be a wake-up call for some of us. The reason is, lest you follow these wolves in sheep's clothing, or worse yet, you end up becoming one of their meals. This is not one of the situations to be toyed with. False teaching is dangerous. It's eternally dangerous. God takes it seriously. If He didn't, He would have just left us to our own devices. He would not have given us His Word. He would not have said that the words that Christ speak and who Christ is the only way to salvation. And because He's spoken those things and given those things, we trust that that is the case. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your mercies. Father, would You help us to be able to discern? Lord, would You extend Your saving power and now defend the cause of Your people? Oh, would You break us from the sin that so easily entangles us, that our shouts of freedom should echo throughout the land. Lord, would You help us to be a people who honor You, not only with thought, but in word and deed. And that too, we would honor our neighbor. But Lord, may we do this not because of the fact that we believe that doing so will secure our salvation. Lord, because we know that our salvation is secure in Christ. But Lord, that it would help us to walk the straight and narrow, that we would stay off the paths of evildoers. Lord, would You help us to seek truth and do that for Your glory? And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.